Well, let's pray and entrust our time to the Lord. Father, thank you for the Son of God, our Savior, who took human flesh, took human nature to become one with us so that we might know you, the only true God, that we might know forgiveness and life and hope and peace. And as we move toward remembering in a specific way his birth, help us to lift our eyes to see the larger picture of his purpose and his mission given by you. We remember all of the things that will be coming this week. For those who will be traveling, we pray for safety. For those who feel a loneliness or a sadness because of the time of year and the absence of loved ones, we pray that they would know your peace and presence and comfort. For those going through times of special testing, financially, physically, emotionally, we ask that they might know what it is, that your Son is the wonderful counselor, that he is the Prince of Peace. For those who've not yet come to know the reality of what Christmas is all about, may they enter in to lay hold of the truth that you came for us so that we might be rescued by you for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. 108 years ago on this date, Loren Wright walked into the newspaper office in Dayton, Ohio, and asked to see either the editor or the representative of the Associated Press who worked for that particular newspaper. Held in his hand a telegram. Previous day, it had arrived from Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. His two brothers, Orville and Wilbur, had flown. They'd flown four times, four flights. First of them very brief, but the fourth of them, 812 feet, 59 seconds. First time manned spacecraft had flown. And after the excitement of the day, they had rushed to the telegraph office and sent this telegram home to their father in Dayton, Ohio. Success. Four flights Thursday morning, all against 21-mile wind. Started from level with engine power alone. Average speed, 31 miles. Longest, 57 seconds. It was 59, actually. They later changed it. Inform Press, home by Christmas. And the family was thrilled. The boys were going to be home for Christmas. That's what really mattered in that telegram to them. And so Loren took it down to the newspaper office, as he had been told, showed it to the editor, told them about the boys' desire for a manned space air flight and all of the things they had done, and told them they were going to be home in a few days, and he would be glad to set up an interview and they could talk more about it. And quite frankly, the editor wasn't very impressed. Wasn't sure that it really happened, wasn't sure that 59 seconds meant anything. But he was polite, and he said he would be glad to meet the boys and he would be glad to make an announcement. So the next day in the newspaper in Dayton, Ohio, on the sixth page, there was a little note that read like this in a headline: popular local bicycle merchants to be home for holidays. One of the great stories of the 20th century, a story that ultimately changed our world, and he'd utterly missed the point of it. As a matter of fact, when they came back, almost nobody said anything to them about what had happened or what they'd done. Either they didn't believe it, or they didn't understand it, or they just didn't think it was a big deal. And yet we take for granted that that was one of the great moments in terms of technology in the 20th century that has so significantly reshaped the world in which we live. One of the dangers of Christmas is a little bit like that editor. You know, there's nothing really all that significant about missing a scoop, about missing a story. I mean, the flight had taken place, the world was going to go on, whether or not he recognized it. But if we miss the point of Christmas, significance is eternally significant for us. It's easy to get, quite frankly, so busy with the details, the busyness of making preparations to travel or to entertain, of making sure we have all of the gifts, of making sure that we've got our social calendar remembered properly and we're going to be in the right place at the right time. Or to get be taken up by the peripheral things, the kind of additions that are part of an American Christmas, the Santa Claus thing, the reindeer thing, the other parts that are part of the story. Even when we look at the story itself and remember the story, somehow we can miss the point of it. We can think that what was really intriguing about that first Christmas is that Jesus was born among animals, when the really significant thing was that Jesus was born among sinners, among people like us, and that the mission wasn't about being born. The mission was about being born to die, that there was a purpose behind everything that happened, and to focus on the event and miss the purpose of the event is to miss everything of significance about the Christmas story. The Lord Jesus talked on occasion directly about why he'd come. I have come, not for the righteous, but for sinners. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom in the place of many. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Standing in front of Pilate, he says, "For this purpose I've come into this world," as he was about to be sentenced to the cross. "Thief comes to destroy and to kill. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly." It's that last purpose I want us to look at in God's Word this morning as we think about Christmas, that we don't just focus on the immediacy of the event, but we look at the bigger event. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 is certainly not on the list of the most preached on Christmas stories. But the heart of what the Christmas story is about is found in this discussion of the Lord Jesus in which he speaks about himself. John chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. And let's read God's word together. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and we read, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way. That person is a thief and a robber, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. Sheep hear his voice, calls his own sheep by name, and leads them out. When he's brought them all out, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him. They don't know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they didn't understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who've come before me are thieves and robbers." The sheep didn't listen to them. "I am the door. Anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He is a hired hand and not a shepherd. Who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it again. This charge I've received from my Father." There arose a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon. He's insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who's possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? When my kids were young, they loved to hear the story of Snowflake. Snowflake was a story that my father had largely put together, and I stole it from him, and I told it to my children. It was sort of the one lost sheep and the 99 that were in the fold with lots of in-rig additions to it. And it became a kind of bedtime ritual. I don't know how many hundreds of times I told that story to each of the kids, and the grandkids now listen to the story of Snowflake. So there was an affection for sheep in our family, especially our youngest daughter, who just loved sheep. Well, one year we made a trip from Calgary down to Southern California, to Los Angeles, Disneyland, did that kind of thing in March and April, and as we drove out to the coast from Vancouver, down through Washington, Oregon, into Northern California, and obviously down here. I was struck by the fact that as I was driving, as we got into Washington, in the spring, there was all kinds of flocks of sheep out in the field, and I would see them, and to get my kids' attention, I would start going, baa, baa, and there was a lot of sheep along the way, and after I'd done this quite a few times, my son turned to me and said from the back seat, "You know, Dad, sheep really aren't very exciting," which crushed my spirit. I'm still trying to get over that a little bit, but he was right. Sheep aren't very exciting, and yet intriguingly, there's a hold on us as we think about sheep and shepherd. As a matter of fact, there's no passage of Scripture that is more loved than Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And it's a psalm that has a resonance deep within us. Even though we are suburban people and don't live in the midst of sheep and shepherds. But it tells us something significant. So let's talk a little bit about sheep and shepherds generally before we took this story of the Lord. Because there's a difference between the way in which they did sheep and shepherding than we do. I've been on some large sheep ranches in Australia where the sheep are counted in the thousands, and it's fascinating to watch them and see how they're cared for and to see the sheep dogs and the motorized vehicles to corral them and keep them in their places. Or in New Zealand. When we were in New Zealand years ago, we were told 3 million people and 66 million sheep. So if you want to study sheep, go to New Zealand. They are all over the place, and they know them, and yet there's significant difference. That many sheep are cared for in a different way. But sheep were a common and familiar part of the ancient world, and the world especially of Israel and the Mediterranean. Sheep were a form of capital. They were an asset. They weren't kept for food primarily. They were kept for wool and even for milk. And an average family couldn't own very many. If you had a dozen, if you had two dozen, you were a very well-off kind of person. This was a significant capital asset. They didn't keep dogs. They didn't keep cats as pets. And so the sheep had a very personal relationship with the family. They were cared for. They were significant and valued. As a matter of fact, when the prophet Nathan wants to get to David's heart, tells of a man who stole a poor man's lamb because you cared for these animals. You knew them by name. Sheep were everywhere. They were part of life. They were pastured, usually out in the open areas, not in corral-like containers, and they were with shepherds in a constant way. They had two kinds of sheepfold, and the story builds around those two ideas. A village would have a kind of communal sheepfold where individual shepherds would bring their flocks at night if they were in that particular area, and they would be corporately cared for within that sheepfold. There would be a gatekeeper who would be the watchman who would care for these, and in that there would be the mixture of all of these different flocks, all of these sheep in together inside the fold. But when the sheep were out with the shepherd, out in the fields, then it was his responsibility at nighttime to care for them. Couldn't leave them on their own. He couldn't stay awake all night. And so as he would care for them on his own, he would find a cave, and he would try to find a way in which he could find a cave and get the animals in there, or maybe a box canyon that had a couple of walls, and he would then build a couple of more walls, pile rocks on one another. It didn't have to be very high to keep sheep in. Or if he was out in the absolute open area, he might take rocks and build a circle. But he would leave an open space, and then the open space would be the place where he would lie down at night. And he would become the gate. He would become the door that if anyone was going to get in, not climbing over the walls, they were going to have to come through him and by him. Shepherds are worth thinking about as well. Shepherds' work was demanding because sheep are demanding animals. They are, as somebody said, dumb. You will never find a feral sheep. There's certain programs on television where they hunt feral pigs, and feral pigs are smart and they're dangerous. Feral sheep don't exist because a sheep is utterly helpless. Sheep don't go wild, they die if they're not cared for. And so a shepherd had the demanding task of caring for the sheep. He knew them. In that world, when you had 12, 15, 20, you knew them by name. You knew their characteristics, and in the world of Judea, they could name their sheep. They could see the differences and quickly pick them out. And the sheep knew their call because they were used to being out in the fields and hearing a sound, and the shepherd would call and the sheep would come. They led the sheep. Sheep couldn't find their own way. They would nibble themselves lost, and so the shepherd needed to lead them. He didn't drive them in the ancient world, and even today, if you go and you're into Arab part of the country in Palestine, you'll see the shepherds leading their sheep. There was one story where somebody was stopped the bus and said, "You're driving the sheep. I thought in this area they led the sheep." And I said, "I'm not the shepherd, I'm the butcher." Shepherds lead the sheep. They lead them because they cannot find food on their own. They lead them to water. They lead them to vegetation. Shepherds protect the sheep because there's natural predators, especially in that kind of area. And shepherds care for and nurse the sheep when that's the need. Shepherds everything to the sheep. The work is demanding, difficult. Because if you were to see the world in which these sheep live, this is rough, difficult country around Bethlehem, especially where David was. The hills drop off down toward the Dead Sea, and there's not much vegetation, especially in the hot months. We can understand that in Southern California if we took away all of the water provisions that we have, and you think how difficult to find appropriate water and appropriate vegetation, especially in the hot months. And it could be dangerous. I mean, David tells the story to take a bunch of sheep out into the wilderness where there were wolves and lions and bears in the time of the biblical period was just like walking a feast out in front of these animals. They were drawn to them like a magnet. And so David talks about snatching a sheep from the mouth of the lion or from a bear to talk about his commitment to the flock. Interestingly, shepherds were marginalized because they were viewed as vagabonds and couldn't be trusted. And yet, the whole other side of that is in the Old Testament, shepherds became a term of great respect and authority. God is described over and over as a shepherd. Jacob will talk about the God who has shepherded him all the days of his life. And of course, we all know Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Kings were described as shepherds. They were shepherding a nation. As a matter of fact, the greatest catastrophe would be to be sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus talks about having compassion. So in the Old Testament, the kings were the shepherds of the people. And then in Ezekiel chapter 34, and there's other places, the shepherd becomes a picture of the Messiah whom God is going to send. In Ezekiel 34, God's word is this, talking about the failed shepherds and the false shepherds and the manipulative shepherds, the leaders of the nation. He says, finally, I will rescue my flock. They will no longer be a prey. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, meaning the Davidic king. He will feed them. He will feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. So Israel looked for the coming of the shepherd, the Messiah, the one who was going to come. It's against all of that background of the sheep and the shepherd that we begin to read here in John chapter 10. And this is a very rich passage, and we could spend several Sundays just kind of mining what's here. We're going to skate on the surface this morning, but I want you to notice it falls into three parts. Verses 1 to 6, and in verses 1 to 6, Jesus says, in effect, I am the genuine shepherd. There are false shepherds, there are manipulative shepherds. I'm the genuine shepherd. Then, in verses 7 to 10, he will say, I am the guardian shepherd. His terminology is, I am the door, but we'll come back and notice what he's saying there. And then he says in verses 11 to 18, I am the good shepherd. So verse 1 to 6 takes that picture of the sheepfold I talked about, the village sheepfold where all the flocks are present. And it's time to go out early in the morning. The gatekeeper's been there watching and protecting them overnight. And Jesus, as he begins in verse 2, says, he who doesn't enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in another way, that person is a thief and a robber. And he's thinking about false teachers and people who prey on people as he thinks about this. But then he says in verse 2, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. Story that comes from the present time in history. Around Bethlehem, there had been a group of farmers who hadn't paid their taxes. And so the Israelis seized their sheep. This was back, I think, just not long after the initial 1948 war. And they put them in a large sheepfold, all kinds of sheep that had been seized and were going to be taken and sold or used to pay back taxes. And an older woman came and said, and she had the receipt, said, I paid my taxes and you took my sheep. I paid my taxes and I put my sheep. I want my sheep back. And the Israelis, who didn't know much about this part of life, laughed at her and said, sure, you can have your own sheep. Just how are you gonna find them? Oh, she said, that won't be any problem. She called her 8-year-old son. Her 8-year-old son came and stood at the door. And he began to make the sound that he made. Called them, called the names of the various sheep he had. And all of a sudden there was a movement. And dozens of sheep began to make their way out the door. They knew the shepherd's voice. The shepherd knew their name. And the Israelis said, you're free to go, obviously, with the sheep. They're your sheep. And Jesus is saying, the genuine shepherd knows the sheep, and the sheep know the shepherd. There's a connection between them at their heart and at their core. I didn't mention before that it's rather intriguing that the Christmas story begins with the announcement to who? Shepherds in the fields watching over sheep. And there's this deliberate attempt by God himself to connect sheep and shepherds to Christmas. Why them of all of the people that God could have chosen to announce it to? It's because he wanted us to see in some way the promises of a sheep and shepherd and now the recognition, so the shepherds become the first ones to see the baby Jesus apart from his own parents. Part of what God is laying for is even we come to this passage of Scripture. So, the story here is of Jesus not using the words, not saying it directly, but saying there's a genuine shepherd. And the genuine shepherd, he connects with the sheep. And the sheep connect with him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. He'll say that in verse 27 and 28 of this same chapter. So Jesus is saying, I'm the genuine shepherd. Or there is a genuine shepherd. Now in verses 7 to 10, he says the second thing. I'm not only the genuine shepherd, I'm the guardian shepherd. So here's the picture. It's said twice. I am the door of the sheep. Verse 7. Verse 9. I am the door. The picture is what I gave you before. Here's the shepherd out in the open area, but he's built this fold, and he has become the one who sits at the door, who sleeps at the door, and there's no way in. And if there's anyone who's going to try to deal with that, especially if it's in a cave, which would be the preferred way, they've got to come through the door to get in. But his point is not simply that they can't get in. You'll notice in verse 8, all who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Now, notice carefully again, and this becomes a contention that is part of this. Jesus doesn't say, I am a door. He doesn't say, I am a gate. He says, I personally am the way in. And when you know me, you go in and out and you find pasture. You're saved. He doesn't explain that language at that time, but he's talking about sheep are in need, desperate need of a relationship to a shepherd. Sheep don't need a life coach. Sheep don't need a consultant. Sheep need a shepherd. And we're sheep. And we're made for a relationship with the Lord God. And the Lord Jesus is the one by whom we enter. And he says, if anyone enters by me, see, he is the door for the sheep to enter into the people of God. And he's the door to the sheep. There's no access except through him. Thief comes but to rob and to kill and destroy. I've come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Interesting image. What does a sheep having an abundant life look like? It's fat, at peace, and content to stay near the shepherd. And Jesus is saying, that's the way it is. One of the things I remember about in New Zealand especially, we were with a friend there. No, I guess it was in Australia, staying with a friend, and he had sheep in his backyard, but they were so skittish because he wasn't leading the sheep. He just had sheep. But Jesus says, I know the sheep, and the sheep know me. And they're safe, and they're secure, and they have life abundantly. And that's the promise. Forgiveness, a relationship with God, and a security that comes from knowing, I have a shepherd. Then there's the third comment, and it's made in verses 11 to 18. Twice he says the same thing. I am the good shepherd. Now, we're so used to those words that we don't hear what an incredible claim it represents. I am the good shepherd to a people who sang the psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, who look forward to Messiah coming. The Lord is my shepherd. He will shepherd the people. I am the good shepherd. As a matter of fact, before this story is over, by the time we get to verse 30, Jesus will say, I and the Father are one, and they will pick up stones to stone him, because he was making such a claim. First of all, remember in those verses we read, verses 19 to 20, he's crazy, claiming I am the good shepherd. And then later, he's blaspheming. He's claiming to be God. And in fact, he was. I am the good shepherd, against the background of the Old Testament, was this incredible claim that the child of the manger in Bethlehem, what child is this? This is Christ the Lord. I am the good shepherd. And then he says something and he repeats it five times, so it's obviously central. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then in verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, the Father loves me because I lay down my life. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and to take it again. Now behind this is the picture, and Jesus tells the picture. There's a hired man out looking after the sheep. A wolf attacks, and the hired man immediately thinks, I love my life more than I love these sheep. I'm out of here. And he flees. I mean, I would. This woolly or me, I'll go for me. But the good shepherd loves the sheep even more than he loves his own life. And rather than fleeing from the danger, the mark that he is the true shepherd is that he moves toward the wolf. And he may be willing even to die. He's going to risk his life. We see that, and we're thankful for firefighters, for police officers, for military people who are willing to risk their life for others. But Jesus does not say, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd risks his life for the sheep. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's different. That's intentional. He is going to die for the sheep. He is going to, the word is, pay down his life. It's a financial term. He is the payment for the life of a sheep. And Jesus is ultimately saying that he came that they might have life and life more abundantly, verse 10. But the life more abundantly will be purchased at the price of his own life on the cross. He's going to lay down his own life. He's going to die willingly. And he will say in verse 18, no one takes my life from me. Remember him saying to Pilate, you don't have any authority. I could call on my Father and he'd send 10,000 angels. You're not in charge here. The only reason the cross is going to take place is ultimately because I purpose to lay down my life for the sheep. And what he is saying is, Jesus came to die for you, to lay down his life for you. Story of Christmas is not of a cute, cuddly baby lying in a manger so that we could say, oh, isn't that cute? It is so that that same child would willingly set his face and go to Calvary and give his life as the penalty, as the punishment for God upon sins for all who would put their faith and trust in him. But it's obvious, isn't it, that a dead shepherd is no good to the sheep. That if a shepherd dies, he may have saved one, but now he's put all the rest at risk. So that's why verse 18 says what it says. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. Pardon me. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it again. I'm going to come back to life. I'm going to rise from the dead. Jesus is predicting his own resurrection because sheep don't need a dead shepherd or a dead savior. They need a living shepherd and a living Lord. And so Jesus rose from the dead. The Christmas story moves past the cross to the empty tomb and to the victory of Jesus over sin and death and Satan and everything that bound us and everything that held us. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I am the risen shepherd. I live forever as the chief shepherd for my people, for my sheep. I love Psalm 23. I guess I've come to love it more as I've gotten older. I guess I've gotten to love it more because it's a passage I've turned to often to minister to families at funerals. But you know, the central part of Psalm 23 is found in just those first few words. The Lord is my shepherd. David doesn't say the Lord is a shepherd. He doesn't say the Lord is the shepherd. Everything depends on that fourth word. Martin Luther was right. The heart of the Christian gospel is the personal pronouns. The Lord is my shepherd. My great question for you is that true? Is the Lord the good shepherd who laid down his life and rose again for you? Is he your shepherd? Have you put your faith and trust in him? And if you have, are you living with your eye of confidence on him that says, he'll take care of it. He's going to lead me to green pastures. He's going to place me beside still waters. He's going to restore my soul. He's going to lead me in the right paths for his own name's sake. And if I get into the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for I love the way this shifts. You know, first part of the psalm, David's talking about the shepherd. And then all of a sudden he gets to verse 4 and he says, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me. That's what it means to have the shepherd. There's a famous story that I just thought of this moment, so I'm not going to get the names right, probably, of a Shakespearean actor named David Garrick, who was at a party and somebody asked him to recite something from Shakespeare, greatest Shakespearean actor of his day. And he said, all right, I'll do it, but on one condition, I'll give after I gave it. And he got up, and rather than quoting something from Shakespeare, he quoted Psalm 23. Then he turned to an old godly minister who happened to be there, and he said, sir, would you say the same psalm? And as this man said the psalm, tears began to come in people's eyes. And then Garrick said after he'd finished, he said, you know the difference? I know the psalm. He knows the shepherd. Do you? Because that's why he came. To give you life and give it more abundantly. Came so that you would be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Came so that you would know his voice and you would follow him. And so, Father, I pray for those who've never trusted Christ, that they would not miss the point of Christmas among all the trappings of Christmas, but they would know that he came to be the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And for those of us who know you, help us to be people with our ears tuned to hear the shepherd's voice. In Christ's name, amen.